through the scriptures from Genesis has largely been historical, but we come to a passage, or actually a book now, that is largely an explanation of those events. It's kind of like the Bible study of the previous scriptures. In other words, it's giving the explanation of the events that we've already seen through Genesis, through Numbers. Interesting thing is, as we look at this passage and these chapters that I can see in my own experience, is that I can relate with what the Israelites were going through. So many things happened to them, and largely, really, they didn't understand the significance of many of them. Has that ever happened to you, where you go through a lot of events and God is taking you through so many different things, and really, while you're going through them, you haven't the foggiest idea what He's doing or what He's showing you? And later, as you look back, then you reflect on it and you go, oh, okay, now I see how the Lord's hand was working. Well, in a way, Deuteronomy performs that for this new generation. They were young, they were inexperienced, they didn't know half of what happened to them or the real significance of it. Now, Deuteronomy basically is explaining these things. Moses, in verse 1, it says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. These places now that are on the brink of going into the Jordan, or cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. These are the words. In fact, that becomes the Jewish title for this. That's the title of this book to the Jews. These are the words. These words. Because now this is the explanation. Moses gives three basic messages. Chapters 1 through 4 is kind of a history lesson. Chapters 5 through 26 is his second message, are the requirements that God has for them, reviewing them. And then chapters 27 through 34 is kind of looking at their history in advance, so to speak, as he predicts what they're going to do, where they're going to fail, how they're going to fall, how they're going to succeed. And he gives them an idea of what's going to take place as they get into the land, kind of like only Lord can do, give you history in advance, because he knows what's going to happen. So we come to this passage, and I think it's exciting. The establishing of the nation, reiterating to the new generation these things, when they cross over, a whole new dimension is going to take place. And crossing over the Jordan River, remember, to us is likened to not going into heaven, because when they get over there, there's giants, there's difficulties, there's wars. Hopefully we won't have giants to deal with in heaven. But I think about this as really the entering into the victorious Christian life of a believer. We're no longer you tossed to and fro with unbelief and murmuring and complaining and at the bitter waters of Meribah and the problems that your flesh causes. You've become more mature. You're walking in obedience to the Lord, and you're seeing victory after victory. Yes, there are still defeats that they experienced even in the Promised Land. But the victory was largely theirs. God had given them the promise. He was going to fulfill that promise to them. So really, all they had to do is walk in it. Their life, really, in the Promised Land was a life of faith. They had to depend upon the Lord. So we're going to see that unfolded. Verse 2 says, it's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In other words, where they were over by the land, as God was instructing them, the laws of Moses, all the way to Kadesh Barnea, only took 11 days' journey. However, it took them, said it came to pass in the 40th year and the 11th month. And there's kind of, I don't know if you can pick that up, but there's a little dig there. It's an 11-day journey, but in the 40th year, we finally got you there. Has it ever been experienced in your life, a delay like that? We can delay the Lord working in our life. We certainly can. By our unbelief. By our struggling against Him. By our having difficulty trusting Him. The only incumbent thing about us is that we trust Him. And it's the very thing that you and I have difficulty with, we struggle over. Just trust me, the Lord says. And what could have been 11 days took them 40 years because of the hardness of their heart. But Moses then spoke to the children of Israel, all that the Lord had given him as commandment to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt at Taroth in Idri, in this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain." So now he has told them a recap of what he is going to describe in this little history lesson. Their defeat of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. These two very, very powerful kings, God gives them victory over these guys, and he shows them basically how he did it. Now, in other words, let's review this and look how the Lord accomplished that in your life. It's great to do this with your children in your own life. I love telling stories to my children of how I failed and how I succeeded in walking as a Christian. And just giving them history lessons, things that the Lord did in my life, things I'd learned, the lessons, the memorable experiences. And the kids love it. They eat it up. In the form of a story, it's so exciting. And I think for the Jewish people, as they're sitting down listening now to what had happened, they're going, oh, okay, now we're going to see the whole picture. What did the Lord have in mind? So the Lord says, you dwelt at this mountain long enough. After 2 years there in Horeb, he wanted to take them into the promised land. And he says, turn and take your journey. Go into the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places of the plain, and the mountains, and the lowland, and the south, and the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So he gives them the dimensions, the border. He says, see, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So he gives them the foundation of the covenant. God spoke to Abraham, promised him the land. 400 years later, after they got out of Egypt, they were going to the land. Having been delivered from Egypt with a mighty hand of God, now they're on their way. 2 years of instruction at Horeb. Now he says, go. Time to go in. So they had the open door before them in largely the same way that the covenant before us. So we've been given a covenant to go in and possess the land, in a sense. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me, therefore go into all nations, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. We have this great commission. We've been given this open door. Go. And I love it when there are those Christians who realize the fullness of that covenant and say, hey, if the Lord says he's going to be with us to the ends of the earth, lo, I am with you always. If he says go, then how can I not go? How can I not believe that the Lord is going to use me, yes, even me, and no matter who I am, how he can use my life for eternity's sake? So the promise is before them. And then he says, and I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Moses had kind of realized because of these people, he wants to remind them, because of the way they were, he couldn't handle them. The Lord your God, he says, has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars in heaven, of heaven in multitude. So the picture here is God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make of your descendants a nation that will be as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. Abraham, in his 90s, Sarah in her 90s, that he's going to be the father of many nations. Most unlikely thing you can imagine. That's what it's all about in faith. You might be sitting here thinking, it's very unlikely the Lord would really ever significantly use my life. It's hard to conceive that he could truly do in my life what I really have desired him to do. But I see it happening in others, and oh, I wish there were, you know, two of that person and none of me. I'm weak. I can't do this. Well, you're the most likely candidate the Lord will use then. Because he wants to bring you to the end of yourselves so that you'll depend upon him. And then he's able to work. With Abraham, the promise was very unlikely, and yet here it is, the fulfillment of that, going into the promised land, 600,000 plus fighting men, plus all the women and children, probably a company of 3 million people, which would have appeared as the stars of the sky. He says, He says, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise and understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. So he's recounting what he had shared with them. He says, "And you answered me and said, 'The thing which you have told us to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes." You remember when Moses was kind of given advice by Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, "Moses, you're trying to lead these people and judge all their cases." Morning till night, he was out there trying to be the leader there. And he gave him advice and said, "Look, why don't you take leaders?" So he spoke to the tribes, and they got leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties. And so when a case would come up in your little home group, you know, you had a home group leader there, you had a problem, you go to him. And then he had this is a little difficult for me. And he'd go to the next guy, over maybe 10 home groups. And then from that would go to the next until finally, if it was a real tough case, it would come all the way to Moses. But why bother Moses with something that the home group leader can handle? So the kind of an idea here. "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great, and you shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's.'" Boy, what a need we have in our justice system for this. "If the case is too hard for you, then bring it to me and I'll hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." What a thing, what an interesting thing that would be if justice was like that. Now the problem is really the double standard that anyone who gets in power lives by. And even you yourself know that if you have an option and you know a police officer that can kind of fix your ticket, aren't you tempted to say, "Hey, could you kind of take care of this ticket for me?" Now, we complain when justice is not done. You know, look at these criminals getting off, and yet, "Hey, could you fix this ticket for me?" You know, we would do that. And so he says, no partiality. Justice should prevail. And when justice does prevail, the people rejoice. When wicked men rule, the Proverbs say, the people groan. And I think we've done our fair share of groaning in this country because of the way it has gone. People who are in leadership. "Well, we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness in which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea." Now, you remember what happened in Kadesh Barnea. "I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged.' And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Well, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word of us to us of the way or by which we should go up and the cities in which we shall come.' And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe." Now, in Numbers, it describes how God told them to send tribes, spies in. But here we find out that that was in response to the people's request. The Lord kind of said, okay. As oftentimes, He will permit us that which He would maybe not necessarily direct us in. It's kind of the permissive will. Okay, you know, send spies in. So the spies go in, and what happens? "Every one of you came near to me." The plan pleased me well. "They departed and went up," verse 24, "to the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, 'It's a good land which the Lord our God is giving to us.' Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the giants. And I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes.'" But as is usual, that which God has done in the past has a very difficult time being translated into the present. And that's very true in our experience. I can think of some incredible things the Lord has done. As I look back, it's like, yes, Lord, You're so good. You've accomplished so many incredible things. But when I'm faced with a wall or a blockade or a difficulty, I go, oh no, what am I going to do? I forget the power of the Lord. The disciples were the same way. When the Lord healed a particular person, you know, they were like, wow, they were amazed and baffled how he could do that, how he could heal this man like that. But then the next problem comes up. Oh no, what are we going to do? Lord, we've got no food. Jesus says, you feed them. What? How are we going to do that? See, they were always looking in the wrong direction. They were looking into themselves for the sufficiency. You know, people, we're going to come up majorly empty by looking inward. You look inside, you're going to get depressed because there isn't in you what you need to accomplish what God's called you to accomplish. And yet that is the very thing that the New Age wants us to do, is to look within and find the God within us, to recognize the deity within us, to go up on the mountain and say out loud, I am God. Say it long enough and loud enough, you might begin to believe it. But it's certainly not going to change the fact you're empty. You're incomplete. Your life is characterized by ungodly, unloving, uncaring, uncompassionate, and that's the emptiness of man. God made us to have fellowship with Him, to relate with Him, to walk with Him. Without Him, we're a big un. We just don't have it. The number of man, 6, you know, incomplete, 7, the Lord completes us. But this is where the people had come to. They just couldn't conceive of it. He says, in the wilderness, when you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way in which you should go, in the fire by night, in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, so he said, hey, you've had it all, but now that you're refusing to go in, it says the Lord was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and he shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Why did not Moses go in there? What happened to Moses? Well, because he failed to misrepresented God at the waters of strife. When Moses was told by God to go give to the water people water, he struck the rock twice. The first time it was struck as the type of Jesus Christ being struck once to give forth life-giving water to the people. But the type was perfect. The rock in the wilderness was Christ. He only needed to be struck once. When Moses came and in his anger struck the rock a second time, after Moses was told to speak to the rock by the Lord, he failed to represent God, and God was angry with him. And for the people's sake, why? Because it was a representation of the gospel. For their sake, he was refused. God refused to let him go in. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Boy, this is a good one. I think I would relate with that as a parent. You know, you're facing giants. You're going to go in and fight these guys. And you know, the difficulty of being married and having children, as a single person, you worry about yourself. Hey, if you die, you die. But if you go in and you're married, the problem that you have, and Paul talked about it, it's a greater trial that marriage is. Because now you've got to be concerned about somebody else. So I never worried about myself walking down a dark alley, but I'd worry for my wife and my children. Certainly that was their fear and that was their concern. But you see, as a leader of a home, as a husband, I have to recognize that God is watching out for us. So if I fear for my little ones and my wife, and I make decisions in unbelief as a result of fearing for them, really, I'm not trusting the Lord. I've got to. That's their failure. They failed to trust the Lord for their own families. And he says, those whom you thought would be victims, they're the ones that are going to go in and possess it. And truly, that happened because he's speaking right now. Moses is speaking this message to those who were the children of those who failed to go in. This was their lesson. He says, as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. The Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up to the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh for many days, according to the days that you spent there. This gives a very good picturesque thing of our walk by faith and the two extremes. On the one extreme, the people were afraid. Unbelief. I can't make it. There's no way I can do this. I can't accomplish this. There's no way that we can fight those giants. You don't know what I'm facing. I just can't do it. Unbelief. But on the other extreme, what happened? When they found out they had to wander in the wilderness more, they said, okay, I don't want to do that. All right, we'll go in. So they got this following to arm themselves and try to go into the land, but it was too late. You see, they didn't obey the Lord. Now it's presumption. Now presumption looks like faith from a distance. You see a person boldly saying, hey, I'm going to go for it. Looks like faith. Has the same appearance. What's the difference? The difference between faith and presumption is faith is a response to the Lord's command. Presumption is you taking the initiative. Now, there is a scourge in the church today, I think, under the name of faith and faith teaching that is largely presumption. You see, it's I'm determining what I think God is saying in the Word of God, and I'm pulling out promises out of context, and I'm going to make them what I want them to be. And this whole faith movement is based upon ripping promises out of context, saying what the Lord has not clearly said, and saying, well, I'm going to claim this because it's the Word of God. It says it right here, but not getting the full context of it. And then going forth, presuming that the Lord is in it, presuming you're obeying the Word of the Lord when you're not. It's presumption. I think if you're going to follow the Lord, that is exactly what you should do. Follow Him. Don't get ahead of Him. Don't determine in your own agenda and say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go into such and such a city and I'm going to do that. And because the Lord has promised me prosperity and He's promised me health and wealth and the Lord has given me these promises, so I'm going to say, Satan, get your hands off of my money. Get your hands off of my health. I'm going to claim. Be careful. God has not given as a promise perfect health to believers. Understand that. If that were the case, why would there be gifts of healing in the Bible? Why would the Holy Spirit give us gifts of healing? If we were all to be perfectly healed, you wouldn't have it as a gift. You see, we have been given an incredible redemption of the Lord, but we haven't been given the full payment of it. Jesus redeemed us on the cross. He paid in full that debt we owed God. The curse has been removed. But be careful. We're still living in the result of the curse. We still see death reigning. One day we will have the full payment. You see, we've been given the seal of God's ownership upon us, the Holy Spirit, as a down payment, as an earnest of our inheritance. We haven't received the full inheritance yet, folks. We've been given a down payment. Now, in that down payment, He's given us the gifts of the Spirit. And largely, hey, there are times when the Lord heals miraculously. And I've seen Him do it, and He does today. There are times when He gives various gifts of the Spirit, miracles, healings, faith, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues. They're for the church today, but distributed severally as He wills. So we have to be in, by faith, walking with Him and responding to Him. There are times when I know the Lord is going to do a work of healing in a person's life. The gift of healing is manifest, or faith is manifest, or something is there. The prayer of faith is being operated because it's in a response to the Lord's direction. But if I don't get that gift of healing or that gift of faith, and the Lord has another plan in mind, who am I to presume and say, we demand healing here?
We can claim it. So I have difficulty with that. And I think for all that, here's the two extremes of going into that victorious Christian walk. That of unbelief, who refuses to trust God and refuses to believe the Lord can do something. And those who presume and determine on their own agenda how God is going to work and go in with presumption. How we should walk is we should follow the Lord. When He speaks, obey promptly. If you haven't obeyed promptly, be careful. I don't know if you've ever been in those positions when the Lord has opened a door for you to share with someone the gospel, and you're like, oh, you know, and you hesitate, and then the door is kind of closed, but then you feel so guilty that you didn't say anything. And you're like, oh man, God, forgive me, I didn't say anything. I'll go say it. And then you go and try to force the door open. And it doesn't work very good. I've been there too many times. I want to learn. My heart, I want it to be trained to obey the Spirit promptly when He's leading. To listen to Him. And follow Him. Not get off in my own tangent, my own ways, but follow Him. And those are the two extremes that they faced. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, and the Lord, as the Lord spoke to me. And now they're going through the wandering and the lessons in the wandering. And we skirted Mount Seir for many days, and the Lord spoke to me saying, you've skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward. I see a little humor here. I don't know if you see that. I mean, they're wandering, going around and around and around this mountain. Okay, going around in circles, round in circles. That's a good picture for where people are at when they're not in obedience to the Lord. You're just circling a mountain. Finally, the Lord says, okay, I've had you go around in circles long enough. Go northward. So He commanded the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren and the descendants of Esau who live in Seir. They'll be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. If someone's afraid of you, be careful. Don't meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So Edom is given the descendants of Esau. The Edomites, there to the south-east corner of the Dead Sea region. And they had to go all the way around them. So they went all the way around to avoid them. He says, you shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. When we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eloth and Ezion-Geber, we turned and by the way of the wilderness of Moab, and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Moab and Ammon were the children or descendants of Lot, through Lot's daughters. If you remember that sordid story of his daughters who lost their husbands in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were bummed out and they were thinking, hey, we're not going to have any descendants. So they got their father Lot drunk until he didn't know what he was doing, and they end up going in one by one and sleeping with him. And as a result, then they became pregnant. The children were Moab and Ammon. These two guys became thorns in the sides of Israel later. So the compromise of Lot cost Israel a lot, but here is the picture of the borders, really, of Israel. They're going to be surrounded by Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And in a way, it's a perfect picture to realize that on the borders of the land the Lord has promised you, there are many enemies. And you ought not to presume to go against those whom the Lord hasn't commanded you. In other words, don't go beyond what He's called you to be. You'll get beat up if you do that. And you don't want to get beat up. So let these guys dwell in their land. I haven't given it to you. But he says the Emim had dwelt there in times past. This is an interesting picture. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. We're going to learn about the Emim. We're going to see a little bit about not only these guys, but other guys who are the descendants of the giants. The Zamzumin, the Horebim, the Amims, all these Iams, you know, which is the plural form of the Hebrew. Edom or Eman had dwelt there. They were regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim, and the Horites
formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. We crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea till we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. 11 days turned into 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had swore to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, in other words, the last group of people who were there, who were in that original generation, were gone, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, This day you're to pass or to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them nor meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, for I've given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now, not that Ammon and not that Moab were good peoples. They were not good peoples. They were wicked peoples serving false gods. But in deference to Lot, whom God calls that righteous Lot, even though he was totally a compromiser. Fascinating picture, this guy. I mean, Lot is a picture of the carnal Christian. He lost everything in Sodom. But yet God spared him. And God honored him with his descendants in giving them those lands. And in a way, the Lord is faithful even to the carnal Christian who struggles with unbelief and is struggling with the flesh. But it's so costly to live as a carnal Christian. It hurts. Lot lost everything. So this was given as a possession. This was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. What a name of people, you know. Now, the interesting picture of this, I want you to get this picture. The Moabites killed the Emim, Ammon killed the Zamzumim, Edom killed the Horebim, and later we'll find the Kaphtorim killed the Amim. So all these other peoples are killing the giants. It's kind of like a little bit of a dig to Israel. He says, hey guys, everybody's beating up the giants but you. I can see that here, you know. He's reminding them, see, now they beat up the giants. They were able to take them, a people much stronger than they. But I'd promised the descendants of Lot that land, and I was good to the promise to them. But I can just picture these names are very picturesque. Can you imagine Zamzumim? Where'd they get that name? I think probably when the Israelites were walking in the wilderness and they looked up at those guys, those giants, and said, Zamzum, I'm out of here, you know. Shoo! Run from these guys. Actually, according to the terminology, it's believed that the name Zamzumim came from the sound these giants made. As kind of like, it said they were a noisy bunch. So Zamzumim, you know, hey, comes the noisy guys. But a people in great and tall as the Anakin, but the Lord destroyed them before them and dispossessed them, dwelt in their place just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. And they dispossessed them who dwelt in their place even to this day, and the Avim who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor destroyed them and dwelt in their place. So in other words, everybody's beating up the giants but you guys. So now I'm calling you. So rise and take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I've given into your hands Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land, and I'll keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. And you shall sell me food for money, and I will eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving us. Now, in other words, God had intended to destroy this Amorite king, Sihon, but he first sent messengers of peace to give him an opportunity. But notice, Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is to this day. Interesting picture of this.
In a way, I think this is how God deals with the proud. You see, what he does is he gives them the option, but he knows their heart, what they're going to do. The proud, he knows afar off. I kind of think it happened something like this. The messengers came to Sion. Hey, you know, we'll buy food for money. Just let us pass through. We want peace. We don't want to harass you or do anything to you. And of course, a proud king would probably go back to his counselors and say, we've heard about these people. They're pretty tough. Why would they seek peace with us? We heard how they spoiled the Egyptians. They probably got a lot of loot on them already. And if they thought they could take us, they'd probably attack us. So they must be weaker than we think. I'll bet you we could take them. I could just picture how he's thinking in his mind. The proud doesn't consult the Lord. So the Lord your God hardened his spirit. God hardens spirits by just confirming the sin that they've already chosen for themselves. He traps the wicked in their own plans. All the strategies of men, the nations, the Bible says, are a drop in the bucket. We look at the hardened powers of some of these nations around. We see the Cold War with many nations. We see the strife and the struggle politically and the unrest in many parts of the globe, the hatred for Americans and some countries and all these different things going on. There's so many things in place that are too great for us to imagine, and yet for God's perspective, all these nations, all these powerful people are just as dust on the scales. Because the Lord is the one that weighs the hearts. He directs the hearts of kings. So the Lord said to me, "See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land." And Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him and his sons and his people, and we took his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, the women, and the little ones of every city. Now, if they were giants, I don't know how big the little ones were, but they could have been big little ones. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. Now, be careful. Do not misunderstand the working of the Lord here. God is using Israel to execute judgment on the lands of the people in this land for hundreds and hundreds of years of patience toward them to allow them to turn. Remember, he told Abraham, "I'm not going to give you the land right away, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I'm going to give them 400 years to repent, and after 400 years I will bring you back into the land, and then you will possess the land." 400 years he gives these guys to turn from their ways. But finally he uses Joshua and his armies to execute judgment upon these peoples. So they only took the livestock as plunder and spoiled the cities they took, and from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the city which is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, or anywhere along the river Jabbok, to the cities, to the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Chapter 3 is just the recounting of the conquest of Og, and I just want to reiterate this. They turned up the road and went to Bashan. When Jesus was on the cross, in the Messianic Psalms, he describes the wild dogs of Bashan. There is something deeply spiritual behind this particular place, and Og, the king of Bashan, and all his people. It's described in verse 4, "We took all of his cities at that time. There wasn't a city which we didn't take from them, 60 cities." Now, scholars used to really doubt this. How could there, in the area or the space of Monmouth County, be 60 cities? Large cities. They thought it would be impossible that there could be so many cities in that region. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown actually describe his travels in that area, confirming in that small space they've got the ruins of many of the cities, which is now in the Arab nations and under their control, but there are the ruins still to this day. If you figure these were cities of giants, in fact, the door hinges were like incredibly large. Ceilings were 18 feet. The doors were humongous. These were giants. These were giant cities, and certainly those cities were built to last. How they conquered 60 cities among these people, you can only know the Lord was with them. But how it happened with Og and Bashan, all the cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars beside a great many of rural towns. We utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon. How? Well, largely what took place is Og came out against them. See, had Og just remained in his cities, there's no way Israel could have taken them. But Og, with this desire for spoil, was drawn out against them. So they took the land from Og, all the cities of the plain he describes. And verse 11 says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the city of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width." If the cubit is 18 inches, which is the standard size that people believe it was, you've got a bed that's 13 and a half feet by 6 feet. Now, if his bed is 13 and a half feet, you know, give him 18 inches on both sides even. The guy is over 10 feet, 11 feet perhaps. That's one tall guy. Now, I tried to figure proportionally what that would be like. I don't know, one of the artists did a drawing of Goliath 9 feet tall. And if you take a 9-foot person, and I'm not talking about a scrawny, skinny basketball player that gets up to 9 feet, you know, because his hormones work that way in his life and he's just stretched out. We're talking proportionate. This guy, I mean, literally, his biceps would be the size of my waist. Humongous. And certainly, you know, this guy would evoke fear in anyone. And the Lord says, don't fear him. For I've given them to you. Og. These giants who, from the spiritual standpoint, if you look at Genesis 6, I believe that some of the remnant all the way through, certain aspects, perhaps there was even demonic entities mating with people. And in a way, not only was the reason behind the flood because the human race had been corrupted genetically, with satanic entities, and so there was no possible redemption. I believe that in the peoples of the Canaanites had also been corrupted, and it was very possible. But know this, as in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. Is it possible that we could see in these last days demonic entities mating with people, and there would be men of renown like the Nephilim? Who knows? Who knows? It's kind of a frightening prospect. I think of people that are involved in genetic engineering today, and already they can get manufacture extra eyes on little, you know, flies, and they find the genetic code for various things. They can reproduce these things. So who can tell? I mean, yes, it's all in the name of science, where they can genetically alter certain problems. If you've got if they can identify the gene that causes diabetes, and then get around that, foresee who's going to have diabetes, replace that gene, possible cure. There's a lot of great possibilities, but it also has a possibility for using it for things that would be Frankensteinish even. You know, I mean, it's not beyond the realm of possibility. This land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, half the mountains of Gilead. So now he gives to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and that he just recounts all the way through verse 20 that picture there as they decided to stay on the other side, and we looked at that. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all the Lord," verse 21, "your God has done to these two kings, so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass." So in other words, history lesson. Guys, look what happened to these kings. Powerful kings, giant kings. You destroyed them. Trust me now. I'm going to take you into the land. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?" Hey, this verse ought to be on our lips, folks. What God is there in the world like our God? Well, there are plenty of gods. There are gods many that people serve. But we serve the true and living God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made a covenant with Israel and sent His Son, His only Son, into this world, that if anyone would believe in Him, would have eternal life.
What God is there like this? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. So Moses obviously was bugging the Lord about going in, but the Lord reminded him, no. Go to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But I command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he'll cause them to inherit the land, which you'll see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. We are going to get into chapter 4 next time as he gives the summary of the covenant with them. But this little history lesson, what an important thing for us to recognize. You know, if there's a way that God can do it, if we understand that God can work within our life, within the confines of our problems, if we know He can do it, what we need to do is just rest that He is good. I mean, Israel may have been scratching their head wondering, how is it possible for us to conquer these giants? Well, God had a plan. Later in Joshua, it describes one of the ways He got Og out of his cities. He sent hornets among them. Now you imagine you're this tough giant sitting in your, 18-foot bed or whatever it was. You're lying down, fee, fi, fo, fum. Who's going to take me on? All of a sudden, these bunch of hornets come flying in your window, buzzing around, stinging you right and left. I don't know about you, but if a bunch of hornets came in here and started stinging me, I'd get out of here. Little tiny hornet. Just sent in there among these big old giants. Sent them out. They figured, well, we're getting stung here. We might as well go fight those guys down in the valleys. God has ways. We can't see it. I'd wager that some of the things you're facing maybe right now, some of the issues in your life, you're thinking, how is God going to work this one out? I'm married to this guy who's 100% USDA prime beef. And he's a pain to live with. How is God going to work that? Or I'm married to this woman and she doesn't want to follow God and her feet aren't dwelling at home. Or I'm in this job and I'm going nowhere. Or I'm whatever. Whatever you want to add to that. And you wonder, how is God going to work this one out? Well, in a way, trust the fact, number one, He's not going to show you how. But trust Him despite the fact you can't see that He is going to do what He needs to do. God will accomplish what concerns us. He will perfect what concerns us. He is able. Our part is to trust Him. This history lesson for Israel, to encourage them. It's kind of the chalk talk. Come on, guys. Look what God has done. Now let's go. Have faith. And I'd encourage you the same. For all of us, what God has in store down the road, I don't know. What the future holds, hey, one thing is nice about being a Christian is that the end of the book is great. We win in the end. And we can endure hardships and difficulties on this side because we know the outcome is. Woe to that person who doesn't know the outcome, who has no hope of eternal life, who will not escape the wrath to come if they refuse to follow Jesus Christ. But you have escaped because you've chosen Him. If you haven't chosen Jesus tonight, I pray you do. I pray you yield your heart to Him and say, hey, I want to know you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. This land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, half the mountains of Gilead. So now he gives to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and that he just recounts all the way through verse 20 that picture there as they decided to stay on the other side, and we looked at that. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord, verse 21, your God has done to these two kings, so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. So in other words, history lesson. Guys, look what happened to these kings. Powerful kings, giant kings. You destroyed them. Trust me now. I'm going to take you into the land. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God Himself fights for you. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Hey, this verse ought to be on our lips, folks.
what God is there in the world like our God? Well, there are plenty of gods. There are gods many that people serve. But we serve the true and living God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made a covenant with Israel and sent His Son, His only Son, into this world, that if anyone would believe in Him, would have eternal life. What God is there like this? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. So Moses obviously was bugging the Lord about going in, but the Lord reminded him, no. Go to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But I command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he'll cause them to inherit the land, which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. We are going to get into chapter 4 next time, as he gives the summary of the covenant with them. But this little history lesson, what an important thing for us to recognize. You know, if there's a way that God can do it, if we understand that God can work within our life, within the confines of our problems, if we know He can do it, what we need to do is just rest that He is good. I mean, Israel may have been scratching their head wondering, how is it possible for us to conquer these giants? Well, God had a plan. Later in Joshua, it describes one of the ways He got Og out of his cities. He sent hornets among them. Now, you imagine you're this tough giant sitting in your, 18-foot bed or whatever it was. You're lying down, fee-fi-fo-fum. Who's going to take me on? All of a sudden, these bunch of hornets come flying in your window, buzzing around, stinging you right and left. I don't know about you, but if a bunch of hornets came in here and started stinging me, I'd get out of here. Little tiny hornet, just sent in there among these big old giants, sent them out. They figured, well, we're getting stung here. We might as well go fight those guys down in the valleys. God has ways. We can't see it. I'd wager that some of the things you're facing maybe right now, some of the issues in your life, you're thinking, how is God going to work this one out? I'm married to this guy who's 100% USDA prime beef, and he's a pain to live with. How is God going to work that out? Or I'm married to this woman, and she doesn't want to follow God, and her feet aren't dwelling at home, or I'm in this job, and I'm going nowhere. Or I'm whatever you want to add to that. And you wonder, how is God going to work this one out? Well, in a way, trust the fact, number one, He's not going to show you how. But trust Him, despite the fact you can't see, that He is going to do what He needs to do. God will accomplish what concerns us. He will perfect what concerns us. He is able. Our part is to trust Him. This history lesson for Israel, to encourage them. It's kind of the chalk talk. Come on, guys. Look what God has done. Now let's go. Have faith. And I'd encourage you the same. For all of us, what God has in store down the road, I don't know. What the future holds, hey, one thing is nice about being a Christian is that the end of the book is great. We win in the end. And we can endure hardships and difficulties on this side because we know the outcome is. Woe to that person who doesn't know the outcome, who has no hope of eternal life, who will not escape the wrath to come if they refuse to follow Jesus Christ. But you have escaped because you've chosen Him. If you haven't chosen Jesus tonight, I pray you do. I pray you yield your heart to Him and say, hey, I want to know you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that if there's any here that have yet to yield their heart to You, maybe now they're convinced that You are able from Your Word, and faith has been encouraged in their heart. And they want to exercise that faith right now by yielding their life, yielding the control of their life over to You. I pray You draw them right now into Your presence, that they would look to your Son whom you sent, and they would put their trust and faith in Him. If you're here this evening and you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want to encourage you. It's as simple as expressing to God your desire to turn from your sin and your self-directed life and put your trust in Him and be willing to follow Him as your Lord and Savior. This isn't just to put a Band-Aid on your current hurt. This is for eternal life. This is to escape the wrath of God that will soon come upon this world. This is serious. You will not stand in the presence of God on your own merit, on your own goodness. Your goodness is as filthy rags in God's eyes. You must stand in His presence only with the robes that He provides for you. The covering, the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." So I encourage you, before you leave tonight, just open your heart to Him and say, "Lord, I want You as my Lord and Savior. I want to turn from myself." And if that expresses the desire of your heart, I encourage you before you leave here tonight. We'll have prayer counselors that will be available up in the front to speak with you. We'll have a counselor with some Bibles over here. Vinny and Maria will both be standing over here in this area. We've got some New Testaments we'd like to give to you and some materials to help you get started in your new walk. If you're willing to follow Him, go for it.